You believe it or not, we're in session six. And Jesus is just beginning his ministry. And if you remember, what ended up happening was that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Then Jesus is in Judah. And then he decides he wants to go back up to Galilee. He goes up to Galilee. And they're invited to a wedding at Cana, which is about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And Jesus and the disciples go there, not all of them, because there's only about five right now. And then Jesus has to head back to Jerusalem. And he heads back to Jerusalem, sees the temple with the money changers and that, and just really gets himself a reputation for clearing out the money changers, the idea of what they're doing with the sacrificial animals and all that stuff. So now Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's only going to be there for a short time. And if you open your Bibles to John 3, which we'll be at today, but I want to look at a verse in John 2. And I want you to understand something here that's really important. We're going to look at John 3 at the end of John 2, but I want you to see, listen as I read the last verse John writes, because it's a very important verse to understand the life of Christ. It is, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. He said, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books in which it was written. What John was trying to say is you have to understand what Jesus did. He did so many things, but all we've written about are just a few of those things. So that becomes a very important thing to understand, because you're going to see it here. When you get to chapter 2, verse 23, John writes, he says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. And then it says, beholding his signs, semeion, supernatural signs, which he was doing. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, the Passover is only 1 week. It's actually a day and then a week. If you stay, you stay the whole week. Jesus is doing so many things every day of that week. And the assumption you'd have to have are the same things that he's done, he'll do his whole ministry. Blind people see, lame people walk, you see deaf people hear, the dumb speak, just on and on and on. Remember, there are enormous numbers of Jews in Jerusalem. The other thing I want you to understand is that in old Jerusalem, it is tiny by standards of a city. And I don't think we often understand that. Jerusalem, I remember many years ago, I figured it out, but Jerusalem goes somewhere from like Cleary to Transcontinental, and from basically out here down to Vets. And that's Jerusalem, the walled old city of Jerusalem. So it's not like, no, Jerusalem's like enormous. It just goes on for miles and miles. It doesn't. Now, Jerusalem's much bigger now than it was then, but old Jerusalem's not very big. And what I mean is there's a high concentration of people. If you do something in Jerusalem, people know about it. All right? And Jesus is doing enormous numbers of things in Jerusalem. That brings about chapter 3. See, in Jerusalem. That brings about chapter 3. It says, now there was a man, he said, of the Pharisees. So we know now somebody in the Pharisees heard about this. He knows what he did. What? He did what? How'd that work? And you're going to understand that this man's name is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is probably not his given name. Nicodemus is a Greek name. He'd be known as Nicodemus. I'm sure his Jewish name is different. And Nicodemus in Greek means the victor over the people. And he's not just any Pharisee. He is the lead Pharisee, theologically, of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is 71, really 70 Jewish men. Most of the priests are Sadducees that are in it. There are scribes in it, and there are Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. The one extra man is the high priest. He is sort of the president of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body for the Jews. Nicodemus is the theological teacher of the Sanhedrin. In other words, when they want to know what does the law say, they ask Nicodemus. That's him. That's why he has this encounter with Jesus and the way Jesus acts. So notice he says he's a ruler of the Jews. He means he works, he said, through the Sanhedrin. And this man came to him by night. Now, We don't know exactly, or let's say we don't know categorically why he came at night, but I think it's pretty clear. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about Jesus and what he's doing there. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus does not want to be seen going for an audience with Jesus, especially by his peers. He does not want to be seen at all by them wanting to talk to Jesus. So he comes to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabboni, we know. Now, notice he says we. You have to understand, I'm the great teacher of the Sanhedrin. We know. He said, he doesn't mean everybody, but we know. He said that you have come from God as a teacher. That tells you something you didn't know before. The only thing we hear have any record of Jesus ever saying in Jerusalem at this time is that he was cleaning out the money changers out of the temple. But apparently, as he does his whole ministry, Jesus teaches every chance he has. And he's in Jerusalem, and everybody knows it. And he says, we know. No one could teach like you unless he came from God. Not just his miracles. You see, it's your teaching. There's something about you that's different. And you see this all through the scriptures. No one ever taught like Jesus, that type of thing. So Nicodemus says, you have come from God as a teacher. He said, can do these signs. There it is again, same thing he used in verse 23 of chapter 2. No one can do these miracles, these signs that you do, unless God's with them. So this is the ultimate schmoozing conversation. Notice that Nicodemus has gone to the Dale Carnegie School of winning friends and influencing people. You want to see, you got to say nice things and really build somebody up. You see, that's what you're going to do. He said, we know. We know. No one could teach like you. No one can do what you're doing unless you're from God. We know all that. Now, you would think, he's thinking, well, this is a rabbi from Galilee, from Nazareth, okay? He's going to say, well, gee, shucks, thanks so much. You, a great member of the Sanhedrin. Thank you. Thank you for the compliment. You know, that's what you're expecting. I'm sure that's what Nicodemus is expecting. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, that's a rabbinic gesture. When rabbis are trying to teach something that's extra important, they'll say truly, truly. When you see verily, verily, truly, truly, the redundancy of the same word means this is important. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I can't believe Nicodemus had any expectation of hearing that as the first words out of Jesus' mouth. And I'm not even sure he thought, I don't even know what he's talking about. You see, what's he talking about? And when Jesus said he's born again, it can be again, and I think it is in the context too, but the word anothen, which is used here, the Greek word means from above. And that's here too. So unless one is born from above, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Remember, Nicodemus' whole view is, look, wait, you don't understand. I'm a Pharisee, or like Saul of Tarsus, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I know what God expects. No one does the law like I do. Ask anybody. I'm the most dedicated religious man in Jerusalem. Go talk to the Sanhedrin. Ask them, who is the most learned man in the Old Testament? It's me. I know how you relate to God by keeping the law down to the smallest detail. I know how this works. And Jesus throws this out. Unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom. Nicodemus is offended. All right, as you'd expect him to be. And remember, he's really smart. So he's not asking a naive, stupid question here. He's offended, so he's being sarcastic with Christ. And so he goes right after Christ. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, that's not a legitimate question. Nicodemus knows you can't be born once you're old. That's not like, please tell me. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, there's no legitimacy in this at all. You see, I'm offended. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus goes right back and says, okay, let me say, I'm sorry. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he defines born from above, born again. Both of them are defined in that verse. The best Some will say, well, the word water there means of the word. The water means the word. I don't think so. The reason is, clearly Paul talks about the water and the word later in the epistles. But at this time of Christ, no one talks about the water and the word yet. That's later. That's 10 years from now. What clearly Jesus is saying, I believe with water, and I think he proves it in the next verse, is Jesus saying, look, you have to be born twice. You have to be born of water physically. Then you have to be born spiritually. You have to be born of the earth, and you have to be born from heaven. You have to have two births, or you won't see the kingdom of God. I think that's what Jesus is saying, because notice the next verse that he has. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So right now, my guess is Nicodemus' head's just swimming. This doesn't sound at all like anything any rabbi has ever taught him. He could have been, being he's a lead teacher, he could have been taught by Gamaliel, the great rabbi, and he's probably a straight A student. He's always done the best. And he's like, I don't even know what he's talking about. And Jesus doesn't want to talk about anything else. The thing about Jesus that I've noticed this week, and it's just so typical of him, he stinks, and I mean this in the right way. He's terrible at small talk. Like, we love the small talk. Even if you're going to tell someone something serious, hey, I need to talk to you. Hey, what do you think of the Saints on Sunday? Huh? Think it'll rain tomorrow? Yeah, and you keep waiting for and then I'll get to where I'm going. Jesus doesn't do that. He just says something straight up. He wants a reaction. I don't have time to make small talk. I'm not making small talk. I'm just going to talk to you straight. So he does this, and he says, look, he said, because notice he knows what his response is. Do not marvel at what I said. So my thought is Nicodemus's face looked like this. Jesus said, what are you doing that for? Why are you marveling over what I said? I think Nicodemus was clear. I don't have a clue. He said, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. He said, this is spiritual. Now watch his illustration. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it and the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit of God moves just like the wind. You feel his effect, but you don't know where he came from. You don't know where he's going. You just feel the effect. That's what a spiritual rebirth is. You see, that's the nature of being born again. Now, Nicodemus' whole view is that's not the way you get right with God. We have lists of hundreds of laws, and you check them. You see, and you want to see how you're doing. And that's how you'll know whether you'll ever be accepted by God or not. You see this over and over again with the religious types with Jesus. The rich young ruler, Jesus knew his heart, so Jesus said, keep the law. And what he told Jesus, got it. Now, Moses gave us, or the Old Testament, about 600 laws and ordinances. Jesus says, keep the law. And he goes, I got it. Keep it all. Now, you know he doesn't. But the point is, that's the way they thought about it. That's the way religion always thinks. I've crossed all the T's, I've dotted all the I's, I'm in. You see, and that's what Nicodemus is thinking. Now, notice an honest question. Nicodemus answered and said to them, how can these things be? Who are you? No one talks like that. No one's ever used those words. You see, I know Jewish writings. I know the Talmud or Mishnah writing. I know writing. I know what rabbis teach. No one talks like this. How can this stuff even be? Where do you come up with it? You see, that's the idea. Jesus says, I love this. He said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? That's the ultimate insult by Jesus. Wow, they call you the teacher, and you don't even know how someone gets right with God. That is as poignant of words of, you are the teacher, the rabbi for a whole nation, and you don't understand this? You don't get this? You see, now, part of Jesus' motivation here is, you've got to understand, Jesus is extraordinarily disappointed in the spiritual nature of Israel. He knows that the religious types have seized the kingdom of God. He tells them they've seized it. He goes, you are not just wrecking your lives, you're wrecking the lives of a whole generation of people. And so Jesus says, you're the teacher. You don't even understand these things. He said, truly I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, this is really pointed. If you bring in the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul's writings to the Corinthians, what Jesus is saying is, you don't have a clue to what I'm saying because you can't. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? The natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit, nor can he understand it. He can't. You see, that just a cannot. That's the work of the Spirit of God with the will of man that gives man insight. And Jesus is basically saying to him, you can't understand spiritual things because you're not a spiritual man. That's why. You see, you're not. Now, I'm telling you, if they took a poll in Jerusalem, who's the most spiritual man there, they'd have probably said Nicodemus. Jesus said, you're not even spiritual enough to understand how one enters the kingdom of God. So this is really an intense thing. And understand, Nicodemus takes these words to heart. He takes the words to heart because by the end of these 3.5 years, Nicodemus is a convert. Nicodemus figures it out, but he's in shock right now. I just think he doesn't know what to make of Jesus. Jesus goes on and says, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man, his favorite expression for himself. He said, I know what I'm talking about. I came from there. You see, that's an interesting thing. Now, I'm trying to be Nicodemus and thinking, wow, you're wondering how, you know, either, this reminds me of, remember the Josh McDowell book, More Than a Carpenter? Okay. And remember McDowell's conclusion in the book was, if you really understand everything that Jesus said and did, you have to come to one of three conclusions. One, he's a pathological liar. He just lies constantly about things. Two, he's a lunatic. He's totally deluded. Or he's the Lord. But you can't make him a good example, a good teacher. He can't. Not on the basis of the things Jesus says. So you can just imagine some thought for Nicodemus is either this guy is telling me something that he knows that I don't have any idea about, or he's a lunatic. Because he's saying, and Jesus just said, I came from heaven. Now listen, no rabbi, no prophet ever said that. No one ever said, hey, I came from heaven, now I'm here. Jesus just says it. He said, that's what I do. He said, now I love this. He says, let me explain how this process works. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. There's one of the first examples of the gospel given straightforward to a man. Jesus gives him the gospel. And Jesus knows that Nicodemus knows the story of Moses and the serpents. He said, why do you think that occurred? You see, and if you remember that story, the serpents bite the people in the wilderness, and the people are dying, and they're bitten, and they're all laying around. And then, supernaturally, God says, here's the solution. I want you to make a snake out of brass and put it on a pole and hold it up. And then, if you look at it, you'll be fine. And I always think, like, we're laying beside each other in the desert. You know, you're further along to death than I am. And I said, just got word. What? Moses has a solution. What is it? He's going to hold up a staff, and if we look at it, we'll be fine. Really? That's it? That's what I'm hearing. You see, I mean, think about it from that point of view. It's not an antidote. It's nothing. It sounds preposterous, but to a religious person, isn't that exactly what the gospel sounds like? It's exactly the same. If you talk to any religious person about the gospel of Jesus Christ, inevitably they'll say the same thing. Too easy. That can't be right. I've got to do something. It can't be that. Paul said that to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, you see, it's foolishness. But to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They just can't get over that. Nicodemus could never figure out that, wait, so I just looked, wait, you're going to come and die, and apparently if I look to you, I'm going to have eternal life. Yep. See, that's it. That's the way this works. So he goes on, and he says, right then, notice, as Moses lifted it up, whoever believes, and now you see the famous verse. For, you see, when you see for, it's the explanatory gar, G-A-R, in the New Testament. When you see the word for, let me explain in a different way what I just told you. And that's what this verse is, an explanation of what Jesus just said about lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. It's the same kind of thing. And it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Can't be much clearer than that. Let me explain it. That's what this is. God sent his son into the world, and be me, you see, and if you believe in me, you have eternal life. You see, that's amazing. There's been some discretion, I don't know, depending on your translation, most of the better translations don't do it anymore, but there was always some discretion at verse 16 to verse 21. Some say that's just John writing the gospel, and others will say that was Jesus speaking. Okay? Now, I believe clearly it's Jesus speaking. The people who believe that it was John just writing his gospel, and in mine, they got quotes around it, so I know the New American Standard believes Jesus said this. But the reason is they say he uses a past tense. And if you use a past tense, he's in the present tense with Nicodemus, and now he goes to the past tense. But I don't think that's a very good argument in light of the fact that Jesus is going back now to say what his reasoning is, of the explanation. The word for to me, John wouldn't add the word for, Jesus would. Jesus is wanting to explain it, so I think it's much stronger. He goes on and says, let me say something more in 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, he'll be the judge, but that's not why I'm sent. I'm sent to save. That's why I'm here. Then he says this as clearly as he can. Notice, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, he reiterates in different ways the same thing over and over again. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He reiterates, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. There are no other options. You are either for Christ or against Christ. That's the words he uses. You're either for me or against me. You can't make Jesus a good example. You see, I don't believe the stuff he said, but he's a good example for me to follow. Jesus said, don't do that. You see, don't do that. And so what you have here is a very religious look at the claims of Jesus. And Nicodemus is really perplexed by this. He just doesn't quite understand at all what Jesus is saying. So Jesus takes it one more step and says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Now, this is interesting, because Jesus is inferring something here to Nicodemus, the most religious man maybe in Israel at the time. You're in the darkness, and you're evil. That's what he's saying. You're in the darkness, and you're evil. Now, from our point of view, see, we often say, no. The kind of people that are really in the darkness and evil are the people who, like prostitutes and tax gatherers. You know, those kind of sinners, those are the people in the darkness. They are. But Jesus says, no, they're not the only ones. I've told you this before, but in our flesh, we have one of two propensities to take control. You're either going to be a licentious person, that is, you just enjoy sinning, and you like that part of the darkness, or you're going to be a religious person, legalistic person, and you're going to believe righteousness is something you attain on your own. You're going to be one or the other. But Jesus' view is you're just going to be as lost either way. But here's what's interesting. When the message of the gospel of grace comes, who's more likely to receive it, the religious type or the sinner? The sinner. I mean, it's always been the case. And by the way, they criticized him because they said, look who you spend all your time with. All the publicans, all the prostitutes, all the sinners, they love hearing what you're saying. We hate it. Why do they hate it? They're religious. This is not what we want. You see, we know what it takes. And it has never changed. It's always been the same. He says in verse 21 then, he said, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, you'll notice there's never a response from Nicodemus. I think he just leaves. I need to think about this a little bit. You see, I think it's, and he does, but it's a really interesting thing. Now, he's still in Jerusalem. We're still in the beginning. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came up, down from Jerusalem into Judea. and there was spending time with them and baptizing. So now they start baptizing, a different baptism than John's. John's baptism was repent, repent, because the king's coming, the Messiah's coming. Jesus is the same thing in a sense, repent, repent, the kingdom's coming, I know because I'm the king. You see, that aspect. Now, they're going to be in two different spots. And Jesus is not baptizing, by the way. We'll see this in a few verses. He didn't baptize anyone, but his disciples did, but he taught. So it says, and John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming, and they were being baptized. John is still the big prophet. He's still a really, really popular man. And he's baptizing where Aenon and Salim is. He's baptizing almost at the border of Samaria, north of Judah, northern Judah. Jesus is in southern Judah. Judah's downriver. John's upriver, and he's baptizing. And notice they said John's doing it because there's a lot of water there, which is an interesting thought. Anyway, now it says, there arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, the Jews are experts in purification. All right? John doesn't seem to care much about their purification. John's about baptizing. The Jews struggle with this notion that John is saying you purify yourself by repenting of your sins and being ready for the Messiah to come. The Jews are like, that's not really purification. Remember, the Jews are purification freaks. Every priest, before he does anything in the temple, has to be purified, has to clean himself ritually. We were at the wedding feast of Cana, and there were these big stone pots. They were for purification. Every time they touched the piece of food and were done with it, before you touched another piece of food, you purified yourself. The Jews are very much into ritualistic purification. John's not much into that. You see, so they're trying to get John to get into a discussion, his disciples, like there's something not right about John's purification ideas. The other thing is they have an ulterior motive. They want to cause a rift between John and Jesus. So that's part of it as well. So it says, and they came to John and they said, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have borne witness. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. You see, he got bigger crowds than you got. How's that make you feel? You see, he seems to be the celebrity now. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. John's like, I don't have a problem with that. And then he says, you yourselves bear witness that I told you before, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I've told you this, I'm not the Christ. And then he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so he says, this joy of mine has been made full. Jesus gets the bride, not me. I'm just the friend of the groom, and I'm happy. I'm so happy he's here. He said, then he very clearly says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He said, he who comes from above is above all. He says the same things about Jesus that Jesus says about himself. He who comes from above. John knows he didn't come from above, but he believes Jesus came from above. It's pretty sophisticated for this time for John to have this view. He says, he who comes from above is above all. And he said, and he who is of the earth is from the earth, and he speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The implication's clear. He didn't come from here. He's from heaven itself. He says, what he has seen and heard of, he bears witness. And no man, he said, receives his witness. He said, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. John is making the point that Jesus made. What you think of Jesus is the only thing that ultimately matters. Nothing else really has any bearing at all. What do you think of Jesus? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he came from heaven? Do you believe? You see, that's the issue to John. He said, he's above everything. And once you do believe in him, he said, you've been sealed by God. Now, they understand the seal, signet ring, the idea. You've been set apart and sealed by God. Nothing can change that. And then he says, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John is totally humble before the Lord. And then it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then he gets as clear as Jesus. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God will abide on him. John says the same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. This is only Jesus or it's nothing. There's no other way to view this at all. Now, what's interesting about this is you'll notice that Jesus now is going to go on the move. Jesus, now it's been a short time, a matter of weeks likely, and Jesus is on the move, and he's going to go back to Galilee, and he's going to go through Samaria, and we'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to understand how quickly this occurs. I can't say because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I would almost say for certain that since the time Jesus was baptized by John until what I just read here is probably no more than a month. It might just be 2 weeks. This is very quick. Okay? And what I don't think we realize, now John's going to leave the scene. He's done. When he said he must increase and I'm going to decrease, wow, he really decreases. I'll just show you the verses. Go with me first to Luke chapter 3, verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, it said he added this to them all, that he locked up John and put him in prison. Right now, John is in the presence of Herod, who's having a sexual relationship with his brother's wife. And then John points it out, and as only John could. He wasn't probably too nice about this. Then remember, then she has her daughter dance for Herod, and then John gets put in prison. This all happens right now. Now, I'll go back with me now to Matthew chapter 4. Now, Jesus is in Judea. He's on his way to Galilee, and it says in verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So Jesus hears that John has been arrested, and he's in Galilee. Now, one more. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. All of them talk about the same thing. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. So the events, as each said, Jesus, it's not very long. See, I think sometimes we think, well, somewhere maybe a year or two into Jesus' ministry, John got himself arrested. He did not. He got arrested right in the beginning. He just got gone. Jesus showed up. He baptized him. And probably within a month, he's in prison, and he's just going to wait there. He gets beheaded. Now you sort of understand why John, as this plays itself out and he's waiting to be beheaded, said, are you the Christ or should we look for someone else? John wasn't like paling around with, you know, he's following Jesus around. He sees everything. He doesn't know. Look, I thought this all worked out, but now I'm just sitting here waiting. And so my faith begins to waver at that point. And that's why Jesus is, again, he doesn't give a lot of patience to John. He's told John's disciples, you tell them what we've done. Tell them what you've seen. He did fine. And that's all that you hear from John. So now we go back to John 4. And Jesus decides to make the trip in a different way than Jews make it. It says, now there was a man of the, excuse me, John, not, that's three, four. John 4, and he says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, see, there's something going on here in a political sense. Jesus is now more important than John. How do the Pharisees feel about John? They hate him. In fact, John calls him, before Jesus does, a brood of vipers. You see, I mean, John does not like them, and they don't like John. Now they hear that Jesus is even more popular than John was. It says, he was baptizing more disciples than John. Now John says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing. Jesus didn't baptize. John knows, I was there. He wasn't baptized. We baptized, not Jesus. He said, but his disciples were. He left Judah, and he departed for Galilee. Just what we've read in the other accounts. He's heading, let's head to Galilee. Now, I've told you before, there's two ways to go to Galilee, all right? There's a third way, but no one goes that way. You can walk all the way to the east coast, to the west coast, and hit the Mediterranean. and walk right up the edge of the Mediterranean until you get into Galilee and then go into the country. Or you can cross the Jordan River on the east and go up on the other side of the Jordan all the way up, cross the river again, and then go into Galilee. Between Galilee and Judah is Samaria. You don't go through Samaria. All right? The Jews detest Samaritans, perhaps more than anybody. They probably hate the Samaritans more than they hate Gentiles. Their hatred of Samaritans goes way back. Whenever David gave the kingdom to Solomon, Israel was in their heyday. But then when Solomon died, to his sons, Solomon, from the time Solomon died on, the kingdom of Israel is divided. There are 10 tribes in the north. That's called Israel in the Old Testament. 2 tribes in the south, that's Judah and Benjamin, called Judah. Every single king of Israel in the north was evil. Every single one. In Judah, they had some kings that weren't very good, a couple that were evil, and some were very righteous, but not Israel. That's why, by the way, the Assyrian captivity occurred before, a couple hundred years before, the Babylonian captivity. And the reason is Israel had worn God out. He was done with them. So the Assyrians came in and conquered them and took them back to Nineveh. Not all of them. They left some there. And some of the Assyrians settled there. So what ended up happening, they became, as you see famously now, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. No one's ever sure, where did they go? What happened after that? We know where Judah and Benjamin did. They got back into the land. They came from Babylon, went back into the land. But what about these 10 lost tribes? Well, the ones who were back in the land, they decided at that time that they would begin to marry with pagans in the land and Assyrians in the land. So they just started in it. And so what they did is they started their own sect of Judaism, a religious cult. And it was paganized in a very great degree. And one of the kings, for example, Omri from the northern kingdom, he decided to set up his own capital. We don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore for anything. He set up a city, and he called that city Samaria. That city then became the way they called the whole area, Samaria. But it was a city in the beginning. He named it just Samaria. That's going to be our capital, and we're going to do things there. So the Jews just hated this hybrid form of the Samaritan faith more than anything. So they never set foot on Samarian soil. They would not. They never, ever spoke publicly to a Samaritan. They would not. That's what makes this next chapter so extraordinary. Because then, remember, after Jesus did his miracles in Jerusalem, the first thing Jesus does is talk to a Pharisee, a teacher, the teacher of the Sanhedrin. That's as high in religion as you can go. Now he's going to go to the lowest form you can possibly imagine. A woman in Samaria. See, you can't... It's brilliant how he decides to do this. Notice then, it says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't. If you're talking about which way he's walking, he said, no, I got to go there. There's someone I have to meet. You see, he's trying to make his point. He gave it to Nicodemus, and now he runs there. It says, and so he came to the city of Samaria, named called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, there's his humanity, he's tired because he's a man. Being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it's about the sixth hour. So it's noon. It's high noon. Jesus is sitting at the well. Sends the disciples into Sychar to get food. How many disciples did he send in, by the way? How many is all of them? No. He doesn't have 12 now at all. You see, he may have 20 because he doesn't designate the 12 yet. We know of 5 already. We saw them last week. We know of 5. Could have been 5. Could have been 20. But the 12 aren't designated yet. I always thought that. Oh, the 12 went up and did this. Not yet. Luke 6, we're going to run into when he designates the 12. That becomes something he does in the future here. So, it's at noon, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, hey, give me a drink. Something's wrong. You see, this is as wrong can be. This isn't just any woman. Women draw water at 6 a.m. and they'll draw it and stand in line until maybe 7 till they get their water and they leave. But not this woman. She comes at noon. And the reason is she doesn't want to be there when any other women are there, because women hate her. She is hated by women. She's loved by men, but she's hated by women. All right, so she's by herself. But the thing, she couldn't imagine walking there and for the first time in her life ever probably see a Jew that close. And he's sitting at the well and he says, give me a drink. I don't even know what she'd say. How do I respond to that? I've been told since I'm a little girl, Jews do not talk to Samaritans ever. Men don't talk to women in public. A rabbi doesn't talk to another woman in public. And a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, is never going to talk to a Samaritan woman in public. And here they are, just the two of them. And Jesus says, give me a drink. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to them, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? John adds, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? See, she has no clue right now what he's doing. Now, my guess is, because you'll see this in a moment, but she's used to speaking to men. And men like her. Okay? But this is very unusual for her. But she just speaks it from her heart. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, that word gift is charis. That's the word grace. If you knew, because that's what it means, a gift. If you knew the gift of God, by the way, here's the inference. That'd be me. You see, if you knew the gift of God, I'm the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, think Nicodemus was confused. Like, you just see living water. How do you get living water? I didn't even know water could be alive. You see, from her point of view, it's just like Nicodemus. I'm not sure what he's saying. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water from? Like, I'm not an expert in everything in life, but I know how you get water. You got a bucket, you got a rope, you put it down, you get the water, you pick it up. You don't have the rope, the bucket, nothing. How do I get the living water? Now she's probably wondering if he's okay. You see, he's saying something odd. Well, Jesus answered, notice she said to him before that, she said, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well to drink of it himself and his sons and his cattle. This is an area of pride to them. This is Jacob's well. She said, you're not greater than Jacob. He doesn't say that, but just what he's thinking. You have no idea. I am so much greater than Jacob, you couldn't even imagine. But she doesn't know that. That she took the most famous person she knew that well's name for, and she drops his name. Jesus answered, and he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. He said, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's really a spiritual statement, but I want you to think about one thing Jesus just said. Once you drink of the water of your faith in Christ, you will never thirst again. This isn't like, no, you could drink it and then you're okay and then you're not okay and then a year later you could drink it again and you might need it a little bit more in 10 years. Once you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And notice he uses it with eternal life. The moment you drink of the water that Christ offers, you have eternal life. Nothing can change that. Jesus goes out of his way. The Father gives him to me. I put him in my hand. Nothing can take it. Nothing. And yet, how much of Christendom is always like, no, you can do something. You'll mess it up. You see, I mean, and again, because then it's not a gift. Then it's not about Jesus. It's about me again. You see, I could do something and mess this up. Well, I'm so grateful you're not. I say this all the time, but it's still my favorite quote of John MacArthur's. And John always says, if you could lose your eternal life, you would. I just love that. If you could lose your salvation, your eternal life, you would lose it. See, that's the point. That's us. You see, it's not like, oh, no, I got to keep it no matter what I do. No, once you drink, he said, you'll never drink again. Then he says, after he says that, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come here every day and draw water. If that's what you're offering me, this living water, I drink it once and I never have to be thirsty again. I like that. Just give it to me and I'll be fine. Now, I'm not saying Jesus rolled his eyes, but I often wonder right there. He's like, wow, I don't think she's quite getting it. You know, that's not exactly what I meant. So he said to her, I love this. Go call your husband to come here. Out of nowhere. Go call your husband. I got a hunch right now. She looks down to the ground. She said, I have no husband. She said, I got him. See, now I can't call him because I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you've said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. You've said it truly. Wow. How would a Jew know this? Jews don't talk to Samaritans. This person couldn't possibly, under any circumstances, know one thing about me. And he knows the most important thing about me. I've had five husbands, and I'm living with a guy right now. You see, wow, this is just as pointed as something could be. You got to love it. She's thinking, oh my goodness, this guy, he knows stuff. She says, sir, I think you might be, you're probably a prophet, huh? No, it's a lot more. But see, that's her view. How would you know this unless you're a prophet sent from God? He says, our fathers worshiped, and she immediately wants to get diverted by going into a religious discussion. She said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, you got to love Jesus. He's so patient in this case. She won't bite. You see, she won't bite. So he's like, okay, now she wants to have a theological discussion with me. And she wants to talk about where is the best place to worship. Worship is never about where. It's never about where. You see, it's not. It's not ever about all the things that we think it's about. It's never about any of those things. He says to her, he said, and I love it. Same way he spoke to Mary, by the way. Gune, woman. Same word. It's not a disrespectful word, but it's not an intimate word either. He says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. It's not about where. He said, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Straight up theological answer. How do you know salvation is from the Jews? I'm from the Jews. I am salvation. That's how I know. Salvation is from the Jews. But he said, but an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Incredible statement about worship. You see, Jesus said, look, you have to understand what worship is. Worship is got to be done in spirit and truth. That's all. That's the only worship that there is. It's never about where you worship. It's never about the ritual of worship. It's never, you see, about the songs you sing. It's never about the ritual you go through. Never. It's never. Now, you could sing the songs, go through the ritual, and truly worship, but only if it's spiritual. Only if you worship God in spirit. If you remember in the Old Testament, you get to the lesser prophets. Now, did God tell them they should honor the feast days? They should make sacrifices in all these things. Did God tell them all these things? They need to do all these. They did them all. The new moon, everything. They did all of the stuff God said. And God says through the minor prophets, I hate your new moons, your festivals, your feast. I hate them because your heart's far from me. Don't think you can go through ritual and somehow dupe me. You see, worship is always spiritual. It's always spiritual. It's never, only physical. No matter where it's at or how you do it or how you feel, it doesn't matter. It's a spiritual experience. And God only reads the spirit. You see, he's not reading everything else. And that's why probably the term joyful news. God doesn't care if you sing on key. He doesn't even care if you sing. I want to know where your heart is. You see, I want to know, is it based on truth and is it of the Spirit of God? And I'll tell you how important this is to God. It's in that verse. How many needs does God have? He's God now. How many needs does he have? He has to have it. None, right? He's God. The Trinity is totally self-sufficient, self-reliant, eternally joyful, all in itself. But he has a creation. But here it says, God seeks true worshipers. The other term it's used, remember in Chronicles? The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. What? God is seeking what? Someone whose heart is totally his. That's worship to God. That's why it's so amazing to me that, you know, and what we end up doing in evangelicalism is we laugh at the dead ritualism of dead Protestantism or Romanism, and we see all the ritual, and that's just crazy worship. What do we do? I mean, what do we do? We think that worship is somehow some kind of physical expression, and if we do it, we've worshiped. That's not true at all. That's not true at all. And by the way, I'll give you an example. Velma and I went out many years ago at the UNO and watched a Neil Diamond concert. And it was packed, and we loved it. And Velma was on this side of me, and he asked us to stand up. We're all standing up, really enjoying it. And then we're to hold hands. So I'm holding her hand, and some stranger's beside me, and I'm holding his. And we're going like this, and we're all singing Song Sung Blue. Everybody knows one, you know? Now, that's worship. You see, is that worship? No. So look at the average evangelical worship now. Auditorium's dark as could be. Lights are all on. You get them, and you think, there it is. That's what worship is. Not. It's not. It's no different than ritual if that's what you think worship is. You see, worship is a spiritual experience. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I kneel or stand or put my hands up or do cartwheels. It doesn't matter. It only matters where my heart is. It can have spiritual expression. But we made spiritual expression the idea. And one of the things Matt and I have talked about over the years, I'm amazed, but if you, with people, it's always interesting. If you do something really snappy and contemporary, they believe the Spirit of God is moving, okay? And so then you'll see them and they'll just, I love that. Now you play A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Wow, 500 years that song has worshiped God. And it's like, now something snappy, come on. Oh, now I'm worshiping it. Do you think the Spirit of God would do that? No, I don't think so. You see, that you'd do that. You're emoting, I get that. But it's really kind of an interesting thing. You see, we have to be careful. We have to worship God in spirit and truth. There's no other way to worship him. It has to be, as you hear me say it all the time, if you don't bring it, you can't do it. If you think I'm going to go to church and that's where I'm going to worship, you aren't worshiping. You're going for your own experience. That's not worship. You bring worship. You see, you bring it. That's the whole point. God reads our spirit. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, Ego eimi. That's if he said, spoke it in Greek. Now, they're probably speaking Aramaic, but we're not sure. But Jesus always also speaks Hebrew. And in John, he probably spoke it almost every time. Yahweh. I am that I am. Yahweh. You see, the Messiah is going to come. Yahweh. I am who I am. I am him. It's written down in Greek, ego eimi. I am. That's John's great theme through the book. He is God. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he'd been speaking with a woman. You got to love them. Look, it says, what? And yet no one said, what do you seek? Why are you speaking to her? I just love that. Here they come down. And remember, there's a mountain. There's a cliff. High. Above it's Sychar. Down here is a well. And then on that mountainside are switchbacks. Stairs that go down this way, back that way, back this way. That's what they see. So they come down, and the disciples are like, hey, Peter, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. You gonna ask him? Not me. You ask him a question, you get it. You know, you ask him a question, I know. Now, they're wondering, that's what he said, but no one would say anything to him. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the who? Men. She speaks freely with men. It's the women that she has a problem with. Okay? Come and see a man who has told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, he didn't tell her everything he did, but he told her enough from her point of view. No one could have known what this man knew. So they went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting of him, saying, Rabbi, you have to eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat, which you do not know about. Again, I love the disciples. All right, who gave him the food? Who's been sandbagging here? Somebody had food in their pocket and gave him some food. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Like, again, Jesus may not have rolled his eyes, but he probably wanted to. Like, wow, these guys just don't get it. They don't understand what's going on. And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? It's in the spring of the year. Harvest is coming. Remember, it's Passover. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields that are white with harvest. Look at the switchbacks. These are full of people. These guys are coming down these switchbacks for us. This is the harvest. This is our chance. You see, beautifully done by Jesus. And then he says this. He said, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may reap together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and now you enter into their labor. Great line. That's the way the gospel always works. You always say, well, someone led me to Christ. That's true. They were there for the reaping. But there were people who prepared soil. There were circumstances in your life. There are people that sowed seeds. And then you were there and you. And my view is, God has always asked us to be really a witness for him, to prepare soil or sow seeds. Every once in a while, we're lucky enough to be there for the harvest. But most of the time, we're part of the process. And Jesus said, it doesn't matter. You guys are going to reap this now, but don't think for a moment it's all your work, because it's not. See, other people have done that. Wow. So, it says that from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Notice who had the great effect on the men of the city. The woman. Please understand, you always have a better effect on a person to witness for Christ who's your relative, who's your friend, who's a guy you work with. God's placed you there to be a witness. That woman, when they heard it, they believed the woman. Now, that's they don't stop there. They go on. But see, so often, and I don't get it as much as I used to, but I used to get people come to church and say, you know, you've got to come to my house and witness to my brother-in-law. I said, well, why would I have to come and witness? Well, I can't. And he tried to tie me up. You need to come. No, you need to do it. You see, you need to do it. That's why he's your brother-in-law. You see, that's your point. You're a witness for what he's done in your life. That's all you have to tell him. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. You see, they heard him and said, wow, this guy's what he's saying is true. It says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, this is the Savior of the world. This is Jesus. It's an amazing story. Think of those two stories, how different they are. Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus, a moral man beyond belief. The woman, immoral. Nicodemus represents Judaism at its best. This woman's a Samaritan. Same thing. Notice the only difference, though. She believed right then, and Nicodemus did not. You see, even in that case, it shows that she believed, but Nicodemus did not. And that's a theme that's going to be carried as we keep moving forward, the who believes and who doesn't. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for these scriptures, these two chapters. Thank you for this ministry of Christ, that it's written down so that we can observe it. And the more we observe it, the more amazed we are of his greatness, his incredible insight into the human condition, his ability to be so straightforward when he talks to people. Father, we thank you that we are believers in Jesus Christ, just like this woman, and that we have drank from living water and we will never thirst again, not because of anything we have ever done, but because of the gift that he gave us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.